Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're beginning the chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read. You remember from last week and the week before, we are in a new and the third section of 2 Corinthians in which Paul is defending his apostleship and in defending himself as an apostle, he's defending the gospel. And he continues with that, chapter 11, where he writes, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. Thank You for this Lord's Day. This beautiful day in which we can gather together in this place and sing hymns of praise which recall the greatness of Your redemption being purchased by Your blood, the blood of Your Son, the grace that's involved in that, the new life that we have as a result of His work for us. And Father, we have the great privilege now of reading the Scriptures and then spending some time considering the meaning of these verses that Paul wrote to the Corinthians so long ago. Nearly 2,000 years ago, he picked up his pen and wrote this passage, and yet it's every bit as relevant for us today as it was to them, because there are many in this age and have been since the beginning who preach another gospel, who preach a different Jesus. Another Jesus who's not the one that Paul preached. And it's so easy to be deceived, to be taken in as these Corinthians were being taken in. So we pray, Lord, that You'd guide us in our thinking and unfold the meaning of this text and help us to understand what Paul's burden was and how he countered the false teaching of these men who'd come to Corinth. And may we have a clearer view of who Christ is and what He's done for us. And may our hearts be drawn closer to Him in devotion. We have every reason to love Him fully and completely. He's done everything for us. We thank You that You sent Your Son into this world, this fallen world, this world of darkness. And He is the light of the world, went to the cross and purchased us at the great cost of His own blood. So help us to understand these things in this hour. We pray for the classes that follow, the Sunday school classes, that You'd bless the teachers. Thank You for them and the work they do. And for all of those who minister here, the secretaries, their faithfulness, every day, week in, week out, those who minister in the tape ministry and the mercy ministry and the nursery and the various ministries that we have. We thank You for them. Bless them and encourage them with the knowledge that they do a good work. And it's work that You see and that You will someday reward. We pray for the sick. Pray that You'd bless them and encourage them. We pray for those who are facing surgery this week, that You would bless them with peace and that You would bless the doctors and give them great skill. And may the surgeries and all of the treatments that individuals are undergoing will be successful. Encourage those who are sick. Encourage those who are unemployed. Be gracious to them, Father, as You are. Give healing. Give opportunities to work. Build Your people up. Bless them, Father. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our final hymn. We pray that you prepare our hearts for a time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible is full of scoundrels. One of the most memorable is Laban, who made a 20-year career out of cheating his son-in-law Jacob out of what was rightfully his. Most famously, he deceived him on his wedding night. He promised Jacob his younger daughter Rachel, but under cover of night slipped in his older daughter Leah. It wasn't until morning in the light of day that Jacob realized the deception and that he was married to another woman. Well, the world is full of Labans. Some of them had come to Corinth and were trying to do there what the original had done to Jacob, only in Corinth it was the bride who was being deceived. Paul describes the Corinthians as engaged to Christ. They were his bride. The false teachers had entered the church and they had introduced what Paul calls another Jesus, a false one. They were shrewd men. They knew that their gospel, their message, was different from the one that Paul preached. They hated his message. His message was one of grace. They preached works. And so, to make their new gospel believable and their other Jesus acceptable, they tried to undermine Paul's credibility. They attacked his character and they denied his apostleship. So Paul has been defending his authority as an apostle in these last chapters of the book, beginning with chapter 10. After all, if Paul wasn't for real, then his gospel message wasn't for real. So he was forced to defend himself, not for any personal vindication, but to vindicate the gospel that he preached. But to do that, he had to do some things that were to him distasteful. He had to boast a bit about himself and about his authority, which he said the Lord gave to him. He continues this line of argument in chapter 11 and begins by asking the Corinthians to indulge him a little longer. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, he says. His boasting is concentrated in the later verses 16 through chapter 12 and verse 10. So really what he's doing here is preparing them for what was to come, the boasting that he would go into in more depth, and preparing them for what is embarrassing to him, this self-praise or self-justification. He calls it foolishness because bragging, self-promotion, is unchristian. But for their sakes, Paul would engage in a little of this foolishness and continue speaking about himself. It was all for them. It wasn't for himself. It really was not self-promotion or even self-defense, for that matter. It was all for the benefit of the Corinthians. And that's what Paul explains in the next five verses. He gives three reasons for the boasting he is about to do and why they should listen to him, why they should bear with him in a little more of this foolishness. And each one of these reasons is introduced with the explanatory word for. The first is in verse 2, for I am jealous for you. The second is in verse 4, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, you bear this beautifully. And thirdly, in verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior. So if we could summarize those and put them in a little different way, what he's saying is, when he says, I'm jealous for you, he's saying, I care about you. And secondly, when he says, you bear this beautifully, that is the teaching of these false teachers, what he's saying, he's being a bit sarcastic when he says that. He means, you're gullible. You're allowing yourselves to be taken in. That's why you need to listen to me. One, because I care about you. Two, because you're being duped by some charlatans, by some Labans. And thirdly, I'm not the least inferior to these men, meaning I'm a true apostle. So you should listen to me. Though they discount my apostleship, you need to pay attention to the things I say. That's the outline of the passage. Three reasons they should indulge him or listen to him in his boasting. First, in verse 2, is that he was jealous for them. Now, jealousy is as much a pejorative term as boasting is. Jealousy is almost never good. It's possessive and driven by envy and selfishness. And yet, having said that, there is a good jealousy. God is described as a jealous God. He cannot tolerate idols. He cannot tolerate false gods. He cannot tolerate error. Those things, all of that, an idol, a false doctrine, whatever it may be, is wrong and therefore it's harmful. All of that is a lie and he hates the lie. He loves truth. So he's jealous. And his jealousy is right. It is a virtue. It is a combination of love and holiness. God is not indifferent to the things that happen in this world. He cares about what is good and true. He cares about his people. He wants to keep them, and he will keep them. Paul shared that jealousy. He was jealous for God's glory and truth and for God's people. He was jealous for these Corinthians. He was jealous to keep them in the truth and keep them pure. Now, that alone is justification for what he does. But he justifies his jealousy further by describing himself as their spiritual father. That's the idea behind his statement, "For I betrothed you to one husband." Throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul has described himself in various roles. And if you'll think back sometime into the earlier chapters and go forward, you'll remember some of these descriptions he gave him of himself. In chapter 2, he spoke of himself as the captive of a conquering general, and that general is Christ. So he spoke of himself as the captive of Christ in chapter 5, as an ambassador of Christ in chapter 10. He was a warrior of Christ, storming fortresses. Here, someone has called him a matchmaker. Better than that, he is a father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, he called himself the Corinthians' spiritual father. He is the one who led them to the Lord. He brought the gospel to Corinth when they were in darkness and in paganism or in the synagogue, and he preached the gospel to them, and in that way he led them to the Lord. So he's their spiritual father in that sense. And in ancient times, fathers would be matchmakers. They would arrange the marriage of their daughters, and so Paul pictures himself doing that. He is, as it were, the father of the bride, and he takes that credit here. By the preaching of the gospel, he brought the Corinthians together with Christ. He betrothed them to Christ, their bridegroom. They were promised to him. They were promised to Jesus. Now, the ancient father also had the duty of protecting his daughter and presenting her to the groom pure. Paul considered that to be his responsibility with the Corinthians. So he was anxious, he says, to present them to Christ as, he says, a pure virgin. But he was worried about them. He had heard reports that they were considering other ideas about Christ, flirting with another Jesus. They were being given a pretty picture of this new Christ, but the reality was they were being seduced. And he makes that point in verse 3 by comparing them to Eve. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." When Eve sinned, and you reflect back to Genesis 3, which records the incident, you remember that it wasn't because the serpent came on in a very bold, powerful way. He didn't threaten her. He didn't coerce her into eating the forbidden fruit. She didn't resist this monster who tried to force her to do something against her will or her better knowledge. Not at all. She was seduced by him and lured into that sin by his cunning, his seduction. And seducers are that way. They don't force people. They don't force themselves on them. They don't drive them to some evil deed. They use deception. They flatter and they make promises so that the victims willingly, freely follow them to their own demise. That's Satan's method as well. He is that old serpent, as John tells us in Revelation 12:9. And back there in the garden, he used a snake in his deception. We don't know how he could have done that or how that happened, but that's how it is described to us. And here in Corinth, he was using snakes of another kind. He was using false teachers, these men who passed themselves off as ministers of the gospel. They appeared in a friendly disguise, probably attractive, winsome people, charismatic teachers, coming as servants of righteousness, as Paul will say later on. But they were of the devil. And like Satan, who, when he talked to Eve, disputed God's word, you remember, hath God said? Now, he doesn't say, you know, God's lying to you. He just raises this question, this subtle question in her mind, and from that was able to contradict the word of God. And that's what these men were doing. They disputed the teachings of the apostle. They disputed the gospel that he had preached to them, that which had brought them together with Christ. And that's the way of false teachers. Now, the problem in the garden wasn't all on the side of the devil. Eve was deceived in part because she wasn't wholly devoted to the Lord. Maybe you see that in her response to the serpent when she says that the Lord had told them not to eat or touch of the fruit. The Lord didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. Never said don't touch it. But in the time between when she'd been given that command and when the serpent had arrived, she'd been mulling this over and evidently wasn't particularly happy with that and added a rule of her own and blamed him for it. So there may be, it seems to be, at least as we consider that, that she wasn't wholly devoted to the Lord herself. And the Corinthians weren't either. And those are the people who are most susceptible to deception. The strongest defense that we can make against the wiles of the devil is not by knowing the errors of others or even knowing Satan's method, as important as all of that is. And I'm not saying we shouldn't know those things. We certainly should. But that's not the greatest defense that we will have against these very things. The best way to defend against error is to know the truth. And the strongest defense against spiritual seduction is love for Christ, devotion to Him, knowing Him, understanding Him, living for Him. Like Eve, the Corinthians were weak in that. And so Paul says they were in danger of being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, Paul doesn't mean when he says the simplicity of devotion to Christ, he's not suggesting that Christianity is simplistic or naive. Simplicity means complete in devotion, single-minded. It's wholeheartedness that he's speaking of here. The Corinthians were showing a lack of that and a lack of purity. Their devotion to Christ wasn't what it should have been. So Paul was jealous for them. He wasn't indifferent about these things. He was jealous for them just as we ought to be for one another. As the elders of Believer's Chapel ought to be for you, for this flock, and I can say we are. A great concern is not to possess you or to gain something from you. Not at all. It is to be able to present you pure to Christ someday. To be able to give a good account that we fed you well and protected you, just like a shepherd is to do. Protect you from the wolves, from evil, from error, and give you the truth of God. That is our goal. That's the kind of jealousy that we should have. I believe that we do have. It's what Paul had for these Corinthians. He wanted their welfare. He wanted their best. But if that wasn't reason enough to listen to him, then he gives a second reason in verse 4. He gives it in a tone of mild sarcasm. We've seen that already. It's not new with Paul. This was the method of the prophets. You go back and read Isaiah and how he deals with idolatry and speaks of the idols and mocks them. Well, he's doing a bit of that here as well. And an abbreviation of the verse is, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, you bear this beautifully. Paul was their spiritual father. They owed so much to him. And yet in verse 1, he had to ask them to bear with him in a little foolishness. While they gladly tolerated these other teachers, these false teachers, in fact, they not only bore with them in a little foolishness, they listened to a lot of their boasting, and that's what these men were characterized by, boasting, talking about their great deeds and their great knowledge and their great skill. So the point, of course, is if they will listen to these men who are teaching heresy, then surely, he's saying, you can bear with me a little bit of your attention. You can give me a bit of time and hear me out. Now, as always, Paul chose his words carefully. And the description he gives of the false teachers is subtle but clear. He wrote, if one comes. Now, that's the opposite of the title apostle. Apostle means one who is sent, literally. That's how we can translate it or transliterate it. These false teachers posed as apostles. But unlike Paul, Christ had not commissioned them. They had not been sent, they had simply come. And they had come without divine authority. The proof of that is evident from the Christ that they preached. You can know if a person is genuine by what he or she teaches, what he or she believes. That's how we examine things. Now, it's not altogether clear from the book what they taught. It's one of the difficulties of 2 Corinthians. He doesn't lay out very clearly the heresy of these men. We know some things about them, though. For example, later in verse 22, Paul indicates that they made much of their Jewish heritage. So it's likely that there were some similarities between their teaching and that of the Judaizers who came to Galatia. They may have had a nearly orthodox position on Christ. Evidently, those men who came to Galatia earlier in Paul's ministry were fine in their view of Christ in the sense that they knew they would have affirmed much that Paul said. They would have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, that he did miracles, that he died, that he rose from the grave, that he ascended into heaven. They probably would have affirmed all of that. But if their teaching was like the Galatian heresy, then they taught that in addition to believing in Christ, a person must do something, must be circumcised or keep the law. At that point, everything is different because then Jesus Christ is not the sole basis of salvation. Now, of course, you know when I say keep the law, I'm not saying that the gospel says we shouldn't be obedient men and women and we shouldn't live lives of moral purity. Of course we should. But keeping the law is not the way to salvation. It's not the basis of salvation. It is the fruit of it. Christians will be obedient. But evidently they were coming with this Galatian idea, this teaching that was propagated in Galatia, that in addition to believing in Christ, one must do something, like be circumcised, be baptized, keep the commands of the law. And as I say, at that point, This is a different Christ because he's then not the sole ground or basis of salvation. Now, as soon as some human work is added to the work of Christ on the cross for our acceptability with God, then the sufficiency of Christ is denied and it is another Jesus. Others have suggested that they preached a Jesus who was the Son of Man, but not the Son of God, one who was crucified, but not risen. We don't know all the details of what they taught. We do know that they preached another Jesus, a different Jesus. It was not the Jesus of the Bible. It was not the Christ that Paul preached. And whatever message they were giving, probably a message of a legalistic, law-keeping nature, it resulted in a different spirit, Paul says. Probably doesn't mean a spirit different from the Holy Spirit, but a spirit or a disposition different from the spirit or disposition of liberty, joy, and peace that the gospel gives with the assurance of sins forgiven and eternal life. If one doesn't have that, one is uncertain of these things, then they have a different spirit, one of uncertainty. They were entertaining a legalistic system of merit, of gaining God's approval by a method of laws and ceremonies, which leads to a spirit of slavery and fear. Paul was greatly exercised over this issue of a different gospel. It wasn't his preaching that he wanted to protect. He wasn't trying to protect his own personal ministry. It was orthodoxy that he was championing. It was the pure gospel that he was concerned about. Different gospels and other Jesuses have challenged every generation from the time of Paul to the present. And the church needs to be discerning, or like the Corinthians, we too will be deceived. And there are many Jesuses out there today, the Jesus of the cults, the Jesus of liberalism, the Jesus of sacerdotalism, which means the idea that the sacraments save. It's Jesus plus ritual. All of these versions give an elevated view of Jesus. They don't take a disparaging attitude toward Christ at all, but they give a presentation of him as a great person. And they give even an attractive picture of him. I remember years ago being in Dulles Airport outside Washington, D.C. It was in the early 1970s, and the Mormons had a display in the lobby. It was there for some years. It had a picture of Jesus preaching to the Mesoamerican Indians, the Aztecs or the Mayans. And he was standing among the pyramids, standing with his hands out like this, and surrounded by these adoring Indians, these mothers and fathers with their children, and they all looked like they were from the suburbs. And he wore a white robe and had this long, coiffured hair and blue eyes, looking strong and handsome. Except for the robe, he could have been president of my fraternity back then. But it was an attempt to appeal to middle-class Americans with a Mormon Jesus that's familiar and attractive, one that we can identify with in some way. Looks like us. And he's handsome. But regardless of the picture they give, their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. You learn about it, it's far different. And all of these, the Mormon Jesus, the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, they're nothing new. Talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll tell you, as they've told me, Jesus is the Son of God. They have a different definition of the Son of God. They don't believe in the eternal Son of God, one who's co-equal, co-powerful with the Father. Well, you take these others, the Jesus of the Mormons, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of the liberals, whoever. Essentially the Jesus of the old heretic Arius who denied the Trinity. Arius admired Jesus, but not as God, only as a great creature, not as one who is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. And it's the same with the Jesus of liberalism, who is a good man, good teacher, but nothing more. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And we could go on and on, like the Jesus who promises health and wealth and prosperity, the Jesus who promises heaven, says nothing about hell, the Jesus of love, but not justice, many others. There will always be counterfeits. Expect that. There will always be substitute Christs that the Labans, the charlatans, the false teachers of the world will try to switch for the real one. And while I trust that most here recognize the error in these false Christs, still, we must be daily using discernment, or we too will come under the influence of some subtle deception. After all, the Corinthians had been taught personally by the Apostle Paul. They had many good teachers come through there. Apollos had taught there. Aquila and Priscilla had been there. They had great teaching, and yet they were tempted to transfer their loyalty to a Jesus that didn't exist. Do you think that that could not happen to us? Do you think that if people who had been taught by the apostle could be duped, you and I couldn't be? The only way to guard against that is to be vigilant and fill our minds with the truth of the gospel, to return again and again to the scriptures and learn about Christ, to come regularly to the Lord's Supper and be reminded of His person and work. Israel's great failure throughout its history was a failure to remember the Lord. It was commanded over and over again in a variety of ways to remember the Lord. We need a constant reminder of who He is, of what He has done, of what He's doing, of what He will yet do. We must all be students of Scripture. Scripture alone is our authority. It's our only standard. It's the standard we must live by. If we adopt any other standard, then we lose any ground of sound judgment and we open ourselves up to error. The only way to know the real Jesus and true gospel is by knowing God's Word. The moon gives us an illustration of the problem, of how our minds and visions can deceive us. Who hasn't seen the moon early in the evening as it's near the horizon and been impressed by its size? Sometimes you see it and it looks huge. And yet, scientists tell us that what you see of the full moon appearing on the horizon is really no bigger than the full moon when it appears overhead. It looks bigger, but it's really not bigger at all. If you could put the two side by side, you'd find they're the exact same size. Now, I have to say, that seems false to me, but that's what the scientists say, and they say it's true. And if so, that shows how strong the mental delusion is. And the proof that these scientists give is that they've taken a ruler and they've measured the moon at its low point near the horizon, and they've measured it as it is above, and with that ruler they determine that it's exactly the same size. It seems bigger at one place than it does at another, but according to them, that is an illusion of the mind. Well, if that's so, it shows that the mind is easily influenced. And that's certainly true in spiritual matters. The heart, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart plays tricks on you. You can't trust your heart. It's not dependable. We need a ruler. We need a standard outside of ourselves and infallible authority. Otherwise, we'll be like Jacob, who was deceived in the darkness and embraced the wrong woman. We will take into our hearts the wrong Christ, another Jesus. We are all that gullible. Let's not pride ourselves on our knowledge or our discernment. We're that gullible. We need light to see the truth. We need a standard to measure things correctly, and only the Word of God is that. And that's what the Word of God says of itself. That's the claim that it makes for itself. Psalm 119, which is all about the Word of God, in verse 105, the psalmist writes, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So without it, we have no light, we have no lamp, we stumble. The Bible is our axiom. It is our starting point. Everyone has a starting point. It's either their mind, their reason, or the revelation of God. And it has all of the answers for faith and practice. It alone gives us the knowledge of Christ. It alone reveals the true Jesus. So the conclusion is obvious, is it not? We need to study the Word of God constantly. Well, Paul is that authority. He and the apostles are the standard, not so much themselves, though their practice is a standard for us, but their writings are our authority. Their writings plus that of the prophets and all of the Word of God. But that's the third reason he gives in verse 5 and verse 6 for why the Corinthians should put up with his foolishness and listen to him. He says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." Now, you would think as you read that, that the eminent apostles are a reference to apostles like Peter, James, and John, men to whom he said he was equal to back in the book of Galatians. And that may be what he means here. But that's probably not what he's saying. Most likely, this is a reference to the false teachers. They are the subject of this whole text. And later on, he speaks of them as, in verse 13, as false apostles. He's probably, again, being ironic or sarcastic. The false teachers made a claim to having apostolic authority. So Paul speaks of them in that way. In fact, they boasted, as I've already pointed out, and as we'll see as the passage, this part of the book unfolds, they boasted greatly about themselves. So he's taking this boasting and he's speaking of them as these eminent apostles. These, as some have translated it, super apostles. They boasted about their great authority. They boasted about their deep knowledge, and they dismissed his, so Paul mockingly refers to them as exalted apostles. They evidently took pride in many things, in their rhetorical skills as public speakers, which for the Greeks was a very important thing. They valued that highly. But they, on the other hand, accused Paul of lacking eloquence. That's what lies behind his statement in verse 6, where he doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, "That's not true. I'm really a very fine speaker." He says, "Well, maybe so. Maybe I'm not a great speaker, but I have something far better than that. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was a bad public speaker, that he gave boring sermons or he couldn't connect his ideas very well. You never really knew his train of thought. He was so much above everybody. He was so knowledgeable you couldn't follow him. He was an intellectual and that kind of thing. Not at all. In fact, the evidence is just the opposite. If you look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 12, when he and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey and they came to Lystra, the people there were so impressed by the things they did and what they said that they thought Barnabas was Zeus and Paul Hermes. And Hermes was the messenger of the gods. He was the speaker of the gods. We get our word hermeneutics from that. Hermeneutics is how to preach, learning how to preach. Well, evidently had some skill, so he's likely a good speaker. The point that he was making here is he wasn't a trained speaker. He hadn't taken classes and learned how to do it and the hand motions or whatever they taught back then. It wasn't concerned with style, but substance. And that's what he did have. He had knowledge. That's the important thing. It's what the false teachers did not have. They may have had great style, and they may have been engaging public speakers, and when they finished, you may have been very impressed by what they said. I had a philosophy teacher back in college, and I can remember being fascinated by this man. He was known as a very good teacher. And I would be thoroughly engaged in everything he was saying in class, but I can remember thinking afterwards, I don't know what he was talking about. That's probably the subject was the problem, but and probably my mind wasn't well enough developed as well. But there are people like that. They can engage you and be very impressive in the way they say things, but they don't say much. And that was the case with these false teachers. The Corinthians were enamored of rhetorical eloquence. Don Carson compares them to children who are more fascinated with bright wrapping paper than with the package it covers. That's not unusual. John Chrysostom, the great preacher of his day, he preached in the fourth century, complained of his contemporaries copying the pagans in public speaking. And they played to the crowd, and they were very unhappy, he says, if they didn't get an applause at the end of their long sermons. It was all for the applause. Spurgeon spoke of a similar problem in his day. It's a problem in every day. Preachers are not to put style over substance. Style is good. Method is good. It's important. You need to be clear. All of that need to be relevant. You need to be able to connect with an audience. If you can't do that, then you may have the truth, but it's not helping. Nevertheless, preachers are not to be crowd pleasers. They're to be truth tellers. That's what Paul was. And in that, Paul was not a bit inferior to the false teachers. He was, in fact, far superior. That's why the Corinthians were to listen to him and know that he had given them the truth. He had given them the truth about Christ and the gospel. And the Christ that Paul preached to the Corinthians, the Christ of the apostles of the New Testament, the Christ of the Bible, is the all-sufficient Savior. He is very God of very God, the one through whom all things came into being, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, who became a man in order to die for sinners. He's presented that way throughout the New Testament. He's presented that way in a more subtle way in the Old Testament, but that's the Christ of the Bible. And that's the heart of it. One who became a man, the eternal Son of God, became a physical, real human being in order to suffer and die. He's a suffering Savior. Christ, apart from the cross, is not Christ. He's not the Jesus of Scripture. He may be the Jesus that you like, but he's not the Jesus that Paul preached, and he's not the Jesus of the New Testament. Christ came to be a substitute for his people in judgment. He did that. He accomplished that. He was raised from the dead as proof that God had accepted his Son's sacrifice. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming back to judge the world. All of this according to the Scriptures. He is a complete Savior. He doesn't need our works or our ceremonies, the Mass or baptism to accomplish salvation. It's all an altogether finished work. A person can only receive as a free gift what Christ has done through simple faith. We can do nothing more than that. The person who does that is not only saved from the wrath to come, but has life now, presently. He or she is placed in Christ. We have him. We live in him. And in Christ is found all true knowledge. All of the wisdom of the heavenlies is in him, Paul tells us in Colossians. So if you want to have wisdom and knowledge in this life, then know Christ. Learn from him. That should be the object of every Christian's life, to know him. We should never be satisfied with where we are in our understanding and our knowledge and our walk with Christ. We should never be satisfied, certainly, with superficial knowledge of Christ and the gospel. Paul wasn't. Even at the end of his life, he wrote to the Philippians from prison in Rome that his great goal in life was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to know more about him and know him in a deeper personal way and to experience in this life his resurrection life. I've said it many times and I say it again, the Christian life is a supernatural life. We're connected with the second person of the Trinity. We have the third person of the Trinity within us. It's a supernatural life in which we experience resurrection life. We should live that. And Paul wanted to experience that. Know him more deeply and experience his life. Even as an aged apostle who is looking at his death, that's still what he was seeking in his life. Now, there's no end to that great undertaking, and there's no greater undertaking in life than that, and there's no greater reward than knowing Christ. No greater safeguard from deception and the substitute Christs in this world. So may God protect us from them, protect us from spiritual seduction. May He give us a real desire to know Christ and experience His life. There's no greater ambition in this world than that. I'm not saying that other ambitions are little and small. You can have great ambitions, and there are many good things to desire, but nothing greater than this. This is to be our great goal, to know Him. And the reward is equally great. But if you're here without Him, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, who is both God's Son and the Son of Man, who is the God-man who died in the place of sinners, who bore the penalty in our place, then if you've not believed in Him, we invite you to do so. Look to Him. Believe in Him. The gospel is very simple. Understand your need. It's like going to a physician. You won't go if you don't think you're sick. If you don't think you have a problem. If you don't think you have a need, you won't appear in the doctor's office. The same in spiritual matters. Things are not right between man and God. We need someone to bridge the gap. We need a great physician, and that's Christ. So understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Christ is that Savior. He's the great physician. Trust in Him, and you will be saved at that moment of faith. May God help you to do that and help all of us to grow in our desire to know Him and grow in our knowledge of Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the instruction that Paul gave to these Corinthians, bold instruction, and it's instruction for us as well. This is instruction of one who cares about us, and it's truth. And a part of that truth is that we are like the Corinthians, we are easily led astray. Maybe we're not being led astray at this moment, but deception will come in some form. The only way to guard ourselves against that is to believe the things that Paul said. He is a true apostle. His word is Your word. May we listen to it. May we feed upon it. Make us strong and able, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.